Let us pray. Father, even as the anthem reminds us of Christ's love for us, we pray that even as we come before you this morning, you will open our hearts, you will open our minds, that we may be able to let you teach us. And Father, we pray that you will give to us the strength that we may obey you. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A word against Babylon. But what has that got to do with me, with us? What relevance does it have for us, especially when we don't think we are anywhere as evil as Babylon, that symbol of rebellion against God? Time-wise, 2,500 years separate us from them. Distance-wise, we are about 7,180 kilometers away from Iraq, where Babylon is located. Neither are we like those Jews who were, at the time of the prophecy, besieged in Jerusalem, surrounded by the Babylonians in 597 BC. And here in Singapore, we're not being attacked. We live very safe lives here. And for the most part, we are more concerned with protection than judgment. So what relevance then would this prophecy have for us? Let us keep all this in mind as we look into the text. Perhaps one point of note before we carry on. As a culture, we are not very familiar, or rather we are not very comfortable with the whole idea of judgment. However, and strangely, if we are being cheated by our motor mechanic who rip us off a few hundred dollars more than he should charge us for our tin can, or if our office colleague tell lies so that he gets the forthcoming promotion which is due to us, then we would not only be interested in judgment. I can assure you, more than that, we will want judgment to come quickly, and to come quickly with a vengeance. And we make sure that it is on the other person and not us, nor anyone else, that judgment would descend. So on one hand, we don't like to think about judgment. But then on the other hand, we can often be quick to want it. Even as we go through the book of Jeremiah, we realize that Jeremiah has been predicting that Babylon was going to destroy Jerusalem because of the sin of the people of God. But if you are living in Jerusalem during this time, you might ask the same question as you would ask if you were being cheated by your motor mechanic or betrayed by your office colleague. What about these bad guys? Are the Babylonians going to do all the evil things and then just go on their merry way and not be punished? Very often, like the Jews, we want to know whether these bad guys are going to be punished. Will they get what is coming to them? Will justice be done? And we see Jeremiah here dealing with this issue at length. In chapter 46 to chapter 51, which covers about roughly 20% of the entire book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah dealt with 10 different nations: Egypt, Damascus, Edom, Moab, Ammon, and so on, and finally dealing with Babylon. And Jeremiah took pain to explain how God will judge all these bad guys for their evil deeds. This morning, we'll be looking at a passage to the nation of Babylon. And we realize that this is the climax of this whole section of prophecies against the nations. And because Babylon has been Judah's arch enemy throughout this whole book, we realize the severity of it. And the word of judgment for Babylon starts at the beginning of chapter 50, altogether 46 verses, and runs 110 verses to the end of chapter 51, which contains 64 verses. Beginning of the service, someone was grumbling, "Oh no, we have to read 20 verses. But this is just a fraction of what we are supposed to read." But I have chosen the 20 verses from chapter 50 so that we can carefully look at some of the themes that are running through. And this appears in a form of Hebrew poetry. Now, I'm no expert in Hebrew poetry, but what I want to say is that Hebrew poetry moves in such a way, it moves in concentric circles. It goes round and round and round and round. Other kind of poetry, for example, maybe English poems, Chinese poems, there is always this continuity of thought from point one to point two to point three. But the interesting thing about Jewish poetry is that it goes round and round and round and round. And so what I have done is that I have rearranged all the verses that speaks about Babylon together, and I entitled it A Message to Babylon. This you can find in the outline in the bulletin. And then next I put all the verses regarding Israel together, and I hope by doing so this will help us to see better what this whole message to Babylon is all about. Let us start at the beginning of Jeremiah 50 and see for ourselves what God is going to say to Babylon. The first three verses open very majestically. This is the word the Lord spoke through Jeremiah the prophet concerning Babylon and the land of the Babylonians. "Announce and proclaim among the nations, lift up a banner and proclaim it, keep nothing back, but say, Babylon will be captured. Bel will be put to shame, Marduk filled with terror. Her images will be put to shame and her idols filled with terror. A nation from the north will attack her and lay waste her land. No one will live in it. Both men and animals will flee away." This was spoken at a time when the power of Babylon was at its height. It was one of the most, if not the most powerful nation in the whole of the Middle East, and they were terrorizing all the other countries around. In fact, if you would be to be living in Jerusalem at the time of this prophecy, the Babylonians were the people who were camping outside the holy city, because they were surrounding the city into submission. So it is very unthinkable in one sense for such a prophecy to be uttered at a time when there were no signs of weakness nor downfall as far as Babylon was concerned. But you can imagine the kind of relief, the kind of joy perhaps, to those Jewish people who were caught in their own city, surrounded by all these very fierce, cruel, and even wicked Babylonian soldiers. And these Babylonian soldiers were tough nuts. They were good warriors, good fighters, and they were also people who were not shrink at doing the cruelest things to those people they capture or who are at war with. Indeed, twice before the fall of Jerusalem, the Babylonians actually came to Jerusalem and looted from the temple the sacred vessels, and they brought them all the way back to Babylon and put them in those pagan temples belonging to Baal and Marduk. By so doing, they were actually slapping or trying to slap Israel's God in the face. Because the hidden message is that Baal and Marduk had defeated God. And we see this recorded in 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, verses 7 to 10. At that time, Jerusalem, although defeated in battle, was nevertheless allowed to survive. The kings were captured, but Nebuchadnezzar appointed a new king by the name of Zedekiah. And then, later on, as we know from history, again from 2 Chronicles, when Jerusalem fell, the Babylonians again looted the temple. And this time they carried everything away, everything back to Babylonia. And not only that, but they killed many of the Jews, old men, old ladies, young men, young ladies, and they killed them in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the place where the Jews regarded to be most holy, the place they were supposed to contain the presence of the Lord. So you see, in this way, the Babylonians snubbed God, insulted God, doing the most evil things in the most holy place. And 2 Chronicles continue to tell us in verses 17 to 20 that all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the king and the officials, all of them, plus the people who were still alive, were all carried away to Babylon. And after that, the Babylonians set fire to God's temple, and they broke down the walls of Jerusalem, and they burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value. And in the midst of all this, they shouted loud and clear, "We are not guilty, because Judah deserved all this." So you see these Babylonians going all the way out to slap God in the face. And they did it with such gusto. No one could foresee, much less foretell, what would happen to sinful Babylon, except God, who spoke through Jeremiah. And we find that the prophecy was fulfilled very late, 58 years after the prophecy was given. For 58 years, God seems to be silent. Nothing seemed to happen. But in 539 BC, the combined armies of the Medes and Persians, they destroyed Babylon within one night. Even as we look at this whole devastation that was predicted regarding Babylon, perhaps we would stand on the side of the Jews and say, "Ha, these are the people who have done evil. These are the people who symbolize evil, rebellion against God. No wonder they should suffer punishment. No wonder God turns himself against them." And so very often we would look at people who offend us in this light. And by so doing, we forget ourselves. We forget that we very often behave like Babylonians. Perhaps we may ask, "I don't think I'm that evil. I don't think I do evil things. I'm supposed to be Christian." But among us, are there those who ill-treat our employees? Among us, are there people who refuse to give day off to the domestic maids? Among us, are there people who would lie through our teeth in order to gain some privileges? It's also easy for us to point fingers and say, look, that is Babylon. And we forget that very often we ourselves, who regard ourselves as God's children, yet live our life to be like Babylonians. God is a God of Israel and Judah. But at the same time, when we look into the major and the minor prophets especially, God claims himself to be the God of all the nations. I remember several years ago, someone asked me this question. Since, let's say you are an employer and you have two persons coming to you for a job, one a Christian, one not a Christian, what would you do? Would you employ the Christian because he is a Christian? Or would you do otherwise? I don't know. What would you answer? I was surprised at my own answer when I told my friend, I said, I would take the person who is better, the person who is more qualified, the person who is a better worker. Why do I say such things? My friend was shocked. He said, you should be helping the Christian. After all, we are brothers and sisters. I said, yes, we are brothers and sisters. But above everything, there is a higher justice. A higher justice that transcends all humankind. And God is a God of justice. He will not shield a Christian murderer just because he is a Christian. And I think we need to understand the mind of God in this matter. Because very often we think that just because we have placed our whole being in Christ, we are free to sin. We are free to do things that would displease God. And here we see God's judgment. No respecter of person. Yet at the same time, we see also in this passage of scripture a parallel message. When Jeremiah talked about Israel, that Israel will be safe. And here we see the precious messages. In those days, at that time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah together will go in tears to seek the Lord their God. They will ask the way to Zion and turn their faces toward it. They will come and bind themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. My people has been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray and caused them to roam on the mountains. they wandered over mountain and hill and forgot their own resting place. Whoever found them devoured them. Their enemies said, "We are not guilty for their sin against the Lord. Their true pasture, the Lord, the hope of their fathers." A picture of suffering a people of God who have left God and were disciplined. But here we see the flip side of judgment. Here we see God sovereignly restoring and saving His people. And we see later on in the passage, God extended that salvation beyond Israel, beyond the tribes of Israel and Judah, so that all nations can be saved. And this is important for us because we realize that yes, God is a God of judgment, but at the same time, He's a God of grace, He's a God of forgiveness. Now that sounds like a contradiction. How can a God of judgment at the same time be the God of salvation? I think for those of us who are in the church for some time, we should be able to understand this. That in Christ Jesus, God's judgment and salvation meets. Perhaps to use one verse from the New Testament to summarize, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. In Jesus, the just and the justified meets. Judgment and salvation comes together. Perhaps there are those of us who are perhaps cut by the words of judgment. You see Babylon very much in you. That is not the end of the story, because Christ came and gave His life, the just for the unjust, so that by trusting in Him, we are able to have that salvation that He alone can give. Even as we ponder over the message that we see, or that we read, or we hear in Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 1 to 20. It is my prayer that we will spend time to meditate upon it. Because God is not someone that we can mock. God is not someone whom we can play around with. And yet many of us are playing games with God. It is my prayer that we would come before Him, open our hearts before Him, and ask Him to show us what is really in us, so that we may be cut to the heart and repent and turn around and trust our whole life into the hands of He in whom judgment and salvation is. And even as we do that, Christ gives us new life, new strength, new direction, and a new power to live our life for Him and for His glory. Amen.